Good morning, everyone. Hello, my name is Andrew. If you don't know me, I'm one of the ministers here at Menno Anglican. I'm going to pray. I'm going to just put this out of the way. I'm going to pray for us as we look at that together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to gather now and to spend this time in your word. We thank you that you preserved it for us, and thank you for the great wisdom and the truths that we can find in there. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to bring to light what these truths mean and convict them into our hearts and empower us to live them out. Father, this morning, as we think about this topic of running this race and discipline and hardship, please soften our hearts to be able to hear what you have to say to us and strengthen us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to remind us of where we're at, Hebrews, we've been looking at it for a few weeks now. And Hebrews, remember, it's a letter written to a group of people who are really quite beaten down by difficulties and troubles and suffering, that they're ready to give up. And throughout the letter, there's been a whole lot of really deep, dense theology, hasn't there? But at the same time, it's also been intensely pastoral. At every point, the writer just keeps exhorting his readers to keep going, wanting them to understand how to become the kind of people who can handle hardship, people who can stand up under the pressure to abandon their faith, people who can cope with the brutal realities of life. And this morning, to a degree, we come to a climax, I think, of where Hebrews has been heading with this chapter. And it's a really important chapter for us as well, because like the Hebrews, we need to become people who can handle difficulty, people who can cope with the realities of life, possibly even more so than them, not because we're facing greater difficulties or under more persecution, but because I think we live in a time where we just don't know how to deal with hardship and suffering. I mean, there's never been a culture with a lower tolerance, a lower pain threshold than ours. Why is that? Well, what's the average Aussie's meaning of life? You know, what gets us out of bed in the morning? I think when it all boils down to it, I think it's probably happiness, our own happiness. It's basically seeking and maximising our enjoyment and satisfaction in life, which, if that's true, that means that our whole goal in life is not to suffer, not to ever go through anything difficult, ever, which is a problem, isn't it? Because suffering is inevitable. So that means that when it comes along, we fall apart because we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle it. We don't have any room in our life for it because it's outside of our reason for living. We have no wisdom, no tools, and so we tend to fall apart. And so we need to have a meaning or a view on life that can deal with all of life's realities and that is big enough to handle suffering, so that we can make it. And so Hebrews gives us that. I think we've seen that through this letter and again this morning. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. If we can get this down pat, it doesn't mean that we won't scream and shout and grieve and mourn. But it does mean that you will be able to stand. You'll be able to endure. So we need this. And what we're going to be seeing this morning is that life is a race. And we're going to look at why we run and how we run. That's where we're going this morning. So first, life is a race. And how do we get that? Well, that's the metaphor the writer uses in verses 1 to 4 and again in verses 11 to 13, the bookends of the section we're looking at this morning. So let's read verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So what is this race? Well, the word race is the Greek word agon, agon, which from which we get our word agony. Right? And agon, it can mean race, but it can also mean contest or wrestling match. And so race, it kind of has the idea of an agonizing contest or struggle. And it's a race marked out for us. Who's it for? Us. It's not just the agonizing struggle of those people over there. No, it's all of us. So life, it isn't just a race. It isn't just like running a marathon. It is, but it isn't. According to this verse, life is an agonizing struggle, a series of contests, difficulties and challenges. So let's look at this heaps cheerful metaphor for life together. Now, there's one more word which kind of feeds into the metaphor. It's down in verse 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The word trained is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And so if we use these metaphors of the race and the gym to understand the painful struggles, the hardships of life as a form of athletic training and conditioning, well, what do we learn? Well, two things. First, suffering and hardship is in some way necessary. It's necessary. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this, everything is necessary that God sends, and nothing can be necessary that God withholds. Did you get that? Everything in your life is necessary, and nothing can be necessary that doesn't come into your life. Now, that's a hard saying, isn't it? It's hard to accept, especially when you think of it in the context of suffering. And there are times when it wouldn't be helpful to think or to speak those kind of truths into someone's life in the midst of real tragedy. Because it is also true that we see in the Bible that God hates evil and suffering. He didn't create evil and suffering. When we go back to the beginning, we brought that in. That was our choice, evil and suffering. And from there, the beginning, we see God going to incredible lengths to end evil and suffering, eventually entering into it himself in a huge way in Jesus. And when Jesus, you remember that when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he didn't just say, oh, well, you know, all things work to the good of those who love God. He wept, didn't he? Jesus wept in that moment. And the commentators say that there's obviously grief for the loss of his friend, but also a sense of anger. Anger because he's grieving the effects of sin and Satan in this world. God doesn't delight in evil and suffering. He despises it. He grieves it. He understands it because he's not removed from it. He understands it because he's experienced it all. And one day he will put an end to it all. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind today as we think about this topic. It's very important to keep that there too, as this morning particularly we focus on why God sends hardship or allows suffering to come into our lives. It's not something we often talk about, but it's important because we need to get this right. So we'll see that just as exercise is necessary, so too suffering is necessary. Why? This year I'm playing soccer, and I'm playing with a bunch of guys who are on average more than 10 years younger than me, and I'm feeling it, right? I can't just rock up to a game and run for 90 minutes like I used to. I've got to train, I've got to warm up, I need to ease into the game, otherwise I'm going to pull a muscle. It's all over, not just for the game, but maybe for the whole year, so I just don't recover the way I used to either. Now, we all know what exercise is, isn't it? It's going for a walk, jumping on the treadmill, you know, going doing some weights at the gym. And what's happening when we exercise to our bodies? Our bodies are under stress, physical exertion, right? It's making it harder for us to do an activity. It's putting resistance up against our muscles to strengthen us, and it hurts. doesn't it? There's the physical pain of training, of refining, of strengthening the body. And unless that happens, you won't be fit, you won't be healthy, and you put yourself at risk. The pain of training is absolutely necessary for health. And in the same way, the hardships of life are absolutely necessary for strengthening and refining and maturing us. So the first thing we learn from this race metaphor is that in some way, suffering is necessary for our spiritual health and growth. Second, it's the idea that when I'm weaker, then I am stronger. So, you know, whenever you're exercising, the longer you run or the longer you swim or the longer you do those bicep curls, whatever, it doesn't feel like you're getting stronger and stronger as you go on. In fact, it feels like you're getting weaker and weaker. You know, you run long enough, eventually your legs just feel like spaghetti. But the weaker you feel, in fact, the stronger that you are getting. That's how exercise works. And if you learn to run the race according to Hebrews, if you learn to endure, if you learn the humility, the things that we're going to be talking about this morning, then as you go through the hardships and sufferings of life, you'll feel like your faith is getting weaker. You'll feel like your patience is getting shorter. You'll feel like your courage is waning. You won't feel like you are getting stronger, but you are. You are. Sounds backwards, but that's how it works. So it's very important. So first up, life is a race. Now let's think about why we run. Why we run, it has to do with our attitude, our motivation, and it comes out in verses 5 to 10. And unfortunately, just to confuse us a little here, the author changes the metaphor, but I think it makes sense why. So verse 5 says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" From here, the author will go on to say that when hardship comes into your life, you must recognize that it is part of God's fatherly care for you. It's part of his fatherly care. So the reason the metaphor shifts here is I think it makes sense that when we're in the midst of suffering, it's not super comforting to think of God as our coach, you know, who set this exercise upon us and he's on the sidelines like a personal trainer yelling at us, go, 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 you know. No, the metaphor changes. Because I think in the midst of suffering, it's far more comforting and assuring to think of God as our Father. A Father who loves us, who knows us, and who is at work for our good, to do what is best for us. And so he is a Father who sends us what? Well, the word here is discipline. Discipline is what we're looking at in a big way this morning. The Greek word is paideia, and there's a few Greek words I'm mentioning this morning, but this one's important. Paideia is the word from which we get our word paediatrician, which is very important. What's a paediatrician? Paediatrician is someone who is concerned for the overall flourishing and health of the child. Okay, that's what. It's really important because that's what's in mind here, and I don't think that always comes out when we think of the word discipline, does it? You know, when we think discipline, it kind of has the connotations of being harsh, of more like on that end of punishment, and that's okay as long as you're doing paideia. That is, as long as your concern is the overall health and flourishing for the good of the child. And that comes out in verse 10. God disciplines, God paideias us for our good. And sometimes there are consequences. So if a child lies, the worst thing you can do is nothing. Is it? Never bring any consequences into that child's life, because the child will grow up a liar and have a miserable life. No, they won't be able to trust anyone and no one will be able to trust them. And so what does the parent do? Well, don't you have to say, you know, you're grounded. As you lie, you're grounded, no TV for a week. And the child blows up, oh, not fair, why, you know. Is that punishment? Yes. But if we're getting it right, if it's that word, paideia, then it's not payback, it's not retribution, it's not reactionary, it's not emotion charged or out of control. It is disciplinary suffering, where when we're talking about God as a perfect parent, brings non-destructive designed pain into his children's lives for their good. And it will never be 1 ounce or 1 millimetre or 1 second more than what the child absolutely needs to escape the lying. Okay? That comes out in the middle, verse 10. It says, they disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So at the beginning of that verse, the author is acknowledging that human parenting, it's a mixed bag. Right? In a respectful way, he's saying they tried their best, but their motivations, their wisdom, their methods, they weren't always for our good. Theirs was imperfect, but God's is not. His way is perfect. He disciplines perfectly for our good, and his motivation, his end in mind, is that we may share in his holiness. Can you see the author saying that the sufferings and hardships that come into our lives that God allows are his way of getting his greatness and his glory deep into our souls. And verse 11, even though it is painful at the time, what are its results? Halfway through there, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Let's look at an example. Joseph. Joseph, one of the heroes, the faith, mentioned in chapter 11, Hebrews, last week. Joseph, he's one of 12 brothers. He's the favourite, the firstborn of Rachel, whom Jacob loved more than Leah. And when Rachel died, Jacob made an idol out of Joseph. Joseph's incredibly spoiled. He's the favourite. He's the envy of all of his brothers. He's raised in this broken home with poison relationships and on his way to becoming an incredibly proud, self-absorbed brat, right? A miserable person. What does God do? He used the jealousy of Joseph's brothers to get him sold into slavery. He used the lust of Potiphar's wife to get Joseph thrown into prison. He used the hardship and the sin of people around Joseph to grow him into a man who was wise and humble and strong, a man who knew his own heart and the hearts of other people. And in the end, Joseph becomes a great man who saves the lives of hundreds of thousands, including that of his own family. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, as Joseph looks back across everything that's happened in his life, he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." God intended it for good. That's paideia, right? That is hardship brought in, allowed by God for our good. And unless you can see the hardship of your life as that which brings about health and flourishing and wholeness and holiness, unless you can see it that way, you're not going to make it. We're seeing here. So we've covered why we run. That's the attitude. We're understanding that this is coming from our God, who is a loving Father, who sends things to strengthen us for our good, which might be painful. That's the attitude. And before we get to how we run, some practical stuff, there's two things the author brings out, two alternative ways we view suffering, which are the what not to do's. Okay, so verse 5, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. To make light, it means to dismiss or despise, and that is not endurance. Okay, that's not the way that's not how we run, the way Hebrews puts it. It's the kid who, when you ask them, did you lie? They say yes. All right, go to your room, no TV for a week. And they go, oh, Mum, Dad, not fair, not fair. I promise I won't lie again. and you shut the door anyway. You know, and that is good. Okay, that's not making light of the discipline they've learned. But then there's a kid who, when you ask, did you lie? Yes. All right, go to your room, no TV for a week. Fine. I didn't want to watch TV anyway. And they march off and slam the door behind them, right? Now, we've all been that kid. In that moment, well, the father's the enemy, the dad's the enemy. It's not the lying, it's not the wrong. And they just stare defiantly, you know, in their hearts, they're saying, I'm not going to let you win this one. I'm not going to let you get to me. I'm not going to cry, I'm not going to scream, I'm not going to shout, I'm not going to react in any way at all. And that is not the way. Hebrews is saying, when hardship comes, you deal with it. You don't brush it off. You don't pretend you're unaffected. You scream, you shout, you grieve, you mourn, and you grow. You learn and you grow. That's not making light of the discipline. And second, verse 5, it says, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's the other way. One way is to brush it off. The other is just completely fall apart, which is far more common today, isn't it? When something comes in we can't deal with, it's flipping out. It's, why is this happening? What good can possibly come of it? And then our mindset turns towards God. God, how can you allow this suffering for me? I can't see any reason for it. I can't see any good that will ever come out of it. And because I can't understand it, I can't see it, there can't be any reason, there can't be any good, I'm done. You know, this is how you're going to be. I'm done with you, God. I'm out of here. And that's two very common ways we tend to deal with suffering. And that's not, neither are the way forward. So finally, how do we run? Three quick practical things and then the key. First, practical is humility. Humility. When it says receive hardship as paideia, with that pediatrics in mind, it means you're a child and I'm a child. We're children of a father. And so the first important thing when suffering comes along is to receive it with that childlike humility. What does that mean? Well, how do kids react to discipline? They almost always reject it. Consequences are too harsh, too long, too unfair. They can't understand it. They never can't be reasoned with until like 20 years later, when all of a sudden they're an adult, maybe got kids of their own, and they cannot thank you enough for how much you've invested in, and even the discipline that you've given them as children. So in the midst of suffering, we may not understand, we probably won't understand it. We won't be able to see the big picture and what's going on. And that's okay. It's okay to say, I don't get it. What are you doing, God? But rather than falling into despair and losing all hope, it's being able to take that step back and have that childlike humility and receive hardship as paideia, sent by a good and perfect Heavenly Father who's concerned for our overall health and flourishing and well-being and will not give us any more than what we absolutely need and what we absolutely can handle. We trust Him in that. Second practical is obedience. The word endurance also comes up over and over again throughout this passage. And it has the idea of just stand. Stand firm. Do not move. Do not budge. Stand. And that's what we do. In suffering, that might sound overly simple. That's how it is. When suffering comes, almost all of us, myself included, we instinctively run. We retreat from the things we normally do, things that are healthy and good and right for us. So you might retreat from prayer, retreat from helping others, from reading your Bible, from your own emotions, even from eating and sleeping normally. This is saying that that is the worst possible thing to do. Endurance means to stand in the storm. I heard an illustration from sailing, and the idea when a storm comes up, if you get to the wheel and you just hold it steady and keep the rudder steady, as long as it's not a cyclone or completely out of control, well, when the storm's over and the wind dies down, you'll have reached your destination faster. Whereas if you go beneath deck run and you just let the wheel go wherever it pleases, then when the storm's over, who knows where you end up? You'll be lost. It's just in the same way, when the storms of life come, either it'll make you far better than you would have been or far worse. The key is to hold the wheel, to stand. Despite the storm, despite the suffering, stand, because sometimes that's all you can do. Right? Looking too far ahead into the future is just too overwhelming, and looking back at the past the way it used to be is just hurts too much. And so you just stand still, and you plant your feet, and you hold on to those foundations. You trust in God, believe in His promises, you continue to pray, read the Word, meet with others, and you stand. Third practical is reflection, evaluation of ourselves. So verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. If you're going running, what do you want to wear? Right? Not a suit and high heels, which is why activewear is so popular today. Isn't it designed for exercise? But here's the thing about activewear. It also shows up all the lumps and bumps, doesn't it? Right? In all that skin-tight lycra, there's no hiding anywhere. So, and that's why gyms are wall-to-wall mirrors, so that you see yourself and think, man, I need to do another 20 minutes on the treadmill here. Because it's all skin-tight. You see yourself for who you really are, the shape you're in, and the things that you need to be working on. When suffering comes along, instead of covering it up, blocking it out, pointing the finger, blaming others, blaming God, it's having the strength of character to stop and ask yourself, what might God be wanting to teach me in this moment? Suffering, it always brings out the worst in us. Like exercise, like going to the gym, it always shows up our weaknesses, shows us what's wrong with us. It brings out our fears, our pride, our insecurities, our idols, those things that we never knew were so important to us until they're taken away and all of a sudden now I'm falling apart. Suffering always brings out the worst in us. And so the most important thing to do in the midst of it is to stop and say, God, what are you wanting to work on in me? Instead of looking around at your circumstances for answers or for a way out, it's stopping and looking within and asking yourself, why has this so affected me? What is it in me that has brought me to this breaking point? Is it my pride? Is it my selfishness? Is it my need to be in control? Is it my cowardice? See, these are the sins that hinder us, that so easily entangle us. They're the baggage weighing you down, tripping you up as you try to run. And unless you take this opportunity to deal with them, you're forever going to be running in high heels and a suit, right? Choked, weighed down by sin, sin that God wants you to throw off, sin that He is wanting to deal with in your life to ultimately bring you freedom and healing. Here's the thing, you will miss out on these opportunities if there's not enough scope in your understanding of God, in your view of who He is, and in your trust in Him to allow Him to work in ways that you can't comprehend, to make something beautiful in you out of something horrible and tragic. You'll miss that if you've got God on a leash or in a box, where He's unable to step outside of what you can handle or what you deem acceptable for Him to be or do. Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. Can you trust Him enough? Do you know Him enough to have confidence that even in the hardships, and in particular in the hardships, He's right there, walking alongside you in a special way to comfort and to protect and to work. He is there to work, to do something beautiful in you that may be painful but is for your good. And finally, This is the key. This is the most important thing for all of today. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion and worldview and philosophy out there. And so far up to this point, everything's tips and technique. This is the key. This is the fuel and the fire. And everything's empty and powerless without this. And that is Jesus. Okay, when we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 1, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why do we run? Why do we stand up under suffering? Why do we endure? Because Jesus did. Right? And we fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're running this race and just looking ahead to the next holiday, your next job, or, you know, starting a family or getting entering into retirement, whatever, that's not enough. It's too small, too cheap, too temporary. That is not enough to endure hardships. Not the way that Hebrews is putting forward here. Why did Jesus endure? It says he endured for the joy set before him. What is that joy for us right now? Right this moment, we mentioned it before, it is through those hardships, God getting his greatness and glory deep into our souls. It's sharing in his holiness. It's becoming the people whom we were designed and created to be. It's that harvest of peace and righteousness. It's that promise of strength and courage and steadfastness and healing. There's your joy. There's your reason to endure that is deep and rich and lasting. But there's something more. Even more, isn't there? And that's Jesus. It's knowing that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, figuratively, one day ahead of us, we will see him literally, face to face with our own eyes. That is the great joy set before us. Because what was the joy set before Jesus? Why did he run? Why did he come to earth, our God, become human, take on flesh and blood, become fully human in every way, giving up his glory, his majesty, his riches, his peace, his comfort, to then suffer and die for us? Why do that? What was that joy that so drove him to the cross to go through with it all? I think in a big way the answer is you and me. It was us. That's the only thing he didn't already have in heaven. That was the only thing I think that could get him out. The answer is you. For him and the Father, the Son, the Spirit, working together, you were worth it. You're worth the Son leaving it all behind to enter into suffering, to one day end it all, and to bring us into perfection and beauty and true life forever in heaven with him. That was the joy set before him. That was the joy that so filled his heart as he suffered and died on the cross. He was knowing that he was making a way for you to enter in with him. That's why we run. One day we will be there seeing Jesus, and he is our joy, and he is how we get through those hardships. Let me pray. Oh God, we want to praise you. You are a good and perfect and loving Father. And we thank you that you are over all things, that you are a sovereign God whom we can trust in. You know all things. Your ways are higher than our ways. We cannot, we just cannot even comprehend. the ways you work. And yet, Father, we can trust you completely. Know that you are that Father who is at work in all things for our good. And you'll never give us more than what we can handle. But you'll work to do a beautiful thing in us, even through something hard and painful. We ask, Lord, please teach us. Teach us to be people who can stand in the storm. Give us that faith to trust in you, even when we cannot understand. Give us that wisdom and that humility to not run or to dismiss or to completely fall apart, but to keep coming back to you and keep searching and keep throwing off sin and putting on Christ. And we pray, Lord, that joy that awaits us of entering into glory, finally meeting Jesus face to face, existing in a place without evil and suffering ever. We pray that that joy would so fill our hearts and give us strength every day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.